So Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11 is our text tonight. Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, the second of the seven churches. The most famous of these is probably either the one we looked at this morning about losing your first love, or it's the last one, the Laodicean church, the one that's neither hot nor cold. How many times have you heard that? That is such a familiar passage of Scripture. And in there it's, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock," which is a famous verse. So between the first and the last, these are very famous. Now this one is not so famous. There are some things in here we're not familiar with as much. And so I'm going to read it, pray, and then we'll ask the Lord to open it for us so we'll see the benefit here. Verse 8 through 11. "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation, and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Gracious God, Lord, as a church, oh, Father, your word says about Jesus, your Son, that his heart was ground up within him, longing for your commandments. That his soul became like grits, being ground up, longing after your commandments. Lord, there is no limit to the extent that we can love your book and love your truth. That we have, from cover to cover, over 1,000 pages of revealed truth to us is a glory that we will not even scratch and dent hardly. All that you have revealed just shows your bounty, that you just desire to show us so many things. And so increase our hunger and our love for what your word says. Who can ever get enough? To those who love your law, they have perfect peace and nothing causes them to stumble. And so tonight, Lord, show us, teach us your word for us this evening. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Every one of these seven letters to the churches says at the end, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, you remember how Jesus said that in the Gospels. "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." This time, it's Jesus speaking again. And so, if you have an ear, not a physical ear, but if you got a spiritual ear, where God has awakened you, and as it says in the Bible, He has bore out your ear to have the ear of a disciple to listen. And it literally is dig it out, bore it out. If God has given you that kind of an ear, then listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. You say, but we're not the church at Smyrna. And when you read this, you go, we're definitely not the church at Smyrna. I don't feel like I'm going to be thrown in jail. I don't feel like my neighbor is, or pastor, or anybody. What is spoken to one church is spoken to the churches. Did you catch that? "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." If Jesus just wanted this spoken to one church, he would have just said it maybe, and it wouldn't have been written down. But there is something timeless about these seven churches that is spoken not just even to the other churches on that circuit, but now is spoken and again to all of us. In these seven churches, we find like seven typical, common, situations that churches find themselves in. Of the seven, five are unhealthy. Two are healthy. I don't know if the percentage has really changed over the years. Of the seven churches, only one is persecuted in the thing that we normally associate as persecution, imprisonment, martyrdom, that kind of thing. There's a mention of it in the next one, but the intensity is only in one. That's not uncommon in the world scene today, right? You look at a map, most of the Christians in the world are not facing imprisonment or martyrdom. But there are significant pockets in Asia and Middle East especially, communist nations and Muslim nations. So when we read something like this, and we read chapters 2 and 3, Jesus wants us to see all of it. We may be more like this church now, but 10 years from now, we may be more like that church. God may take you, who's in Hudson, Michigan now, and uproot you and plant you over here in a church like this church when you were in a church like that one before. Now, do you know the full gamut of it? Jesus wants you to know all of it. So tonight we're going to be looking at one particular issue. It's our what would be classic persecution. There's imprisonment. There's be faithful until death. What is the Lord saying to us here? Look at the situation in verse 9. Jesus says, I know your works. I know your tribulation. I know your poverty. And I know the blasphemy you're experiencing. Tribulation is pressure. There's oppression going on. They're being mistreated and pressed and boxed in. Their liberties are being taken away and their options are being limited. They're oppressed. And they're poor. Probably due to a result of the ostracization that their own townspeople and culture are giving them. If you're not accepted by the society in which you live, you will not receive the favors. Often the job, you'll get passed by when somebody else can do the same job. All those kind of things can lead easily into poverty. They're connected. But the interesting one of this is blasphemy. That's a strong insult. Normally we think of blaspheming God, right? But blasphemy is something that I could do to you, you could do to me. To so revile my character, to so insult me, that you take my name and just make it absolutely mud, terrible thing, is blasphemy. Now you definitely don't want to do that to God. His name is to be treated holy. But these people were having their own name treated that way. Now, what was going on? Who was doing it? Well, according to verse 9, it's those who say they are Jews. Very likely that the Jews were throwing the charge of blasphemy on the Christians. In that Christians treat Jesus as God, right? And we know from the Gospels that this was not an uncommon charge. Jesus even was charged with this, I believe, in John, for making himself out to be God in their opinion. Of course, he is God. And so if you look at the way Jesus is speaking here, it's like, I know the blasphemy you're receiving. They think you're blaspheming me or God. But in actuality, they're blaspheming you. And they're no synagogue of God. They're a synagogue of Satan. They say that they're Jews. They're not Jews. That's a whole long story as far as who gets reckoned a Jew. But when you go to the Paul and Romans, it's he who is a Jew on the inside, either of the circumcision or not. And so there's all these categories being thrown around. Now, do you see the situation? These people are pressed. Their liberties are taken. They're poor as a result, and the Jews are charging them with blasphemy, and then Jesus says, Satan's about to come to you and throw some of you in jail, and then also some of you will be killed. Now, it's interesting, there is actually a very famous example of martyrdom in this town that occurred about 60 years later. The bishop of the town, bishop is a fancy name, but probably just leading pastor for the area, but was a man by the name of Polycarp. So, Polycarp is a name you can remember because poly means many, and carp is just not a catch you want to have. Okay, many carp is not inviting. Now, this is the man's name. Leading pastor for years in this town of Smyrna. And the people of the town wrote a letter to another town describing his death. He was hauled before the authorities on charges. Well, forget the right charges, but he was hauled before the authorities and called upon to worship Caesar. And the magistrate actually took some pity on him. Like, what's the big deal? Just take a little bit of incense, just burn a little bit, and say basically to the effect Caesar is God, is Lord. What's the big deal? And Polycarp wouldn't do it. He made an appeal to his age. He was at least 86 years old. And I'll get to the quote that tells us that in a little bit. He's a very old man at the time. According to church history, he was actually ordained by one of the apostles, probably John himself. And so his age actually squares with that because it would put him back into the time of the apostles. And so they appealed to his age. Take, have respect, the magistrate said, to your age. Obviously, being burned is painful. Swear by the genius of Caesar. Repent and say, away with the atheists, those who would reject the gods, apparently. Swear the oath and I will release you. Revile the Christ. At that moment, Polycarp made this answer. And it has become very famous and it's very touching. He says, 84 years, meaning 86 years, I have been his servant, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me? Now would to God that all of us would end our lives like that, to come to the end of our days and say, Jesus, I have been servant of Jesus for all these years. Why should I leave him now who has done me no wrong, but has saved my soul? The magistrate still didn't give up in trying to convince Polycarp, and so Polycarp insisted, I'm a Christian. And he did go to the pile of wood, the stake as it were, he did get burned. Interestingly, the Jews helped find wood to burn the Christian pastor. So when you see the tension of the Jews, ethnic Jews, in this city against the Christians, remember that in those early days, when you read the book of Acts, the greatest instigators of persecution in the early church were the Jews who rejected Jesus. Later, they became minority figures, and other governments and other things became the great persecutors. You got even today, you know, communists and all. Interesting, by the way, just a little side note. When we were at the museum on Monday, I was looking at one of those little charts there. Did you know Karl Marx was a Jew? It was right there on the thing, you know. He's like, anyways, interesting. It's not surprising, though, when you look at all the Nobel Prize winners and a quarter of them have been Jews. God has blessed them with amazing gifts in thinking. They are definitely blessed that way, and God will open their spiritual eyes someday to see His Son. Praise be to God. What's the duty of a church like Smyrna? Very simple. Jesus says two things. That's the first one. Tim's right. Be faithful. The first one, that's actually the second, excuse me. It says there in the end of verse 10, be faithful until death. The first duty in the beginning of verse 10 is to not be fearful. Not fearful, but faithful. It's very simple to remember this. Not fearful, but faithful. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read this, I go, Jesus? If you came into me, you came to me and you told me some of the things you're telling them, I know what my heart reaction would be like. Fear is very natural. I can get fearful over lesser things, having to face so-and-so or this or that conversation or whatever. And so I hear the Lord saying to me, I hear the Lord saying to you tonight, there is never an excuse to fear. That's what it says, right? Fear, literally in the Greek, it is fear nothing. Fear nothing of which you are about to suffer. Fear nothing. And didn't Jesus say such things? Do not fear those who can kill the body, but fear Him who, after He's killed the body, can destroy both soul and body in hell. God alone is worthy of this emotion called fear. Everything else is cushioned by His providence and His love for you. That He who never sleeps and never slumbers, as Psalm 121 says, will guard you from all evil, all harm. He will guard your soul. He will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. And if we really believe that, that anything bad I taste will redound back to me for good. If we really believe that, fear goes. It's when we lose sight of it that fear comes. If we lose sight of Jesus and His promise and God, fear comes. So, this, in my mind, it's an amazing command, but in Jesus' mind, I think He would look at me and say, it's not an amazing command. My promises are amazing. Don't be amazed about that. Be amazed about the good I'm always going to do for you. So fear not. Fear nothing. Do not fear, but be faithful. Faithful until death. And the next church that's addressed, which is Pergamos, has a martyr there named Antipas in verse 13, and he was a faithful witness. So the faithfulness is called on, is basically be a witness for me. Do not deny me before men. We heard what happened to Polycarp. The situation is, worship this. That time it was Caesar. Deny Jesus. Now for you it may be different. For you it may actually be something like financial. Somebody comes to you and says, you have to do this. Cheat on this. You have to do this because you have no other options financially. And they'll put it to you like that. Which is basically saying, I'm either going to serve mammon or Jesus at this moment. As if I have to have that money. Can you follow me? Idolatry and faithfulness to Jesus Christ comes in many different forms. For Jesus Himself, it was Peter, His own disciple, saying, God forbid that this should happen to you. It's the voice of Satan working through Peter. God forbid that you should go for the cross. That's not the way God treats His servants. And so it was a temptation to follow the interests of man, not the interests of God. So whatever it is, Satan hates God. He really wants you to worship anything but the true and living God. Anything. So faithfulness is being a faithful witness. It's witness to the truth. No. I know the first and the last. I know Him who died and came to life. I know Jesus. This situation may look grave right now, but where there's a grave, Jesus can save. Death is an opportunity to show life. Jesus is never boxed in. He's a Savior who has no limits. Don't say to my soul, flee to the mountains. If the foundations are destroyed, what shall the righteous do? Psalm 11. God is in heaven. He sees all the affairs of men. He will right things at His right time. I will not flee, and I will not fear. What enables a man to do that, or a woman to do that? What enabled these Smyrnians to do that? Here's the key insight from this passage. So far, everything's really up front. We see the situation, persecution. We see the threat, the temptation would be fear. We see the duty, which is faithfulness. But the real crux, you want to get into it, like, Lord, how? How do you do this? Because it's going to come upon us sometime or another. It may even be in your life right now. There may be a situation or a person that truly tempts you to be afraid. How do you face those fears in a right way in order to, as verse 11 says, overcome, to gain the victory? If you forget all the other things, I want you to remember this tonight. I want you to remember labels. We've got to get the labels right. Jesus has a label for the Christians. Jesus has a label for their opponents. Jesus has a label for Himself. And Jesus has a label for death. All four of the labels is a radical reorientation of thinking. And it is amazing how much we rut in our thinking and how we label things and how that actually weakens us down deep. Take, for example, the first one. Jesus gives a different label to the Christians in verse 9. I know your works, tribulation, and poverty, but you are rich. They, and in the eyes of everybody else, thought of themselves as poor. But Jesus comes and says, no, you are rich. This is the opposite of the last church, Laodicea. If you turn to chapter 3, verse 17, they say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. And Jesus says to them, you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Now, I really doubt they were walking around without proper clothing. I do not doubt that their pockets or their money purses had a good bit of gold. When Jesus comes and says to these Laodiceans, you think you're rich. You think you have no needs. No, I know what you really are on the inside. And then tells them that you're poor, wretched, miserable, blind, and naked. And tells them in verse 18, why don't you come to me? Let me give you some financial advice. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. Do you see the labels according to the flesh do not square up with the labels according to the Spirit? And this is typical John. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. John records those words from Jesus. The flesh profits nothing. It is the Spirit who gives life. Jesus talked like that. John picked it up. He's recording Jesus saying it again. Regardless of what we are in the flesh, it's what we are in the Spirit that alone counts. Yesterday I was trying to describe it a little bit to my children. It's from an analogy that I heard a while back. Let's say that I had enough money to do this, to scoop you up, send you with an unlimited credit card to the best and finest hotel with the best dining, everything, Or if you want, I'll buy you a house. I'll set you up with your own yard. You don't have to have anybody bug you. Well, I'll set you, I'll do all this for you. You pick the place. Let your mind just stretch. But you can only have it 1 week. Now, you would look at me and say, that's not rich. And I'd say, no, wait a minute. It's all in your name. During that week, Sunday, Monday, all the way to the end, it's all in your name. It's not in my name. Deeds over to you. With the only one catch is, come the end of the week, not yours. Would that be rich? You know, we would not, no, that's not rich. If, you know, people in the world might call it lucky or different, you know, fun. But, you know, real riches last. Real riches is something that you keep, not something you have on loan, as it were, for a little while. Wasn't that the situation for all of us driving in this bus we call Earth? The new heavens and the new earth last. That city is paved with gold. Now that's riches. You got your name written in that book as a citizen of that place? Hey, you're rich. Similarly, if you reverse the metaphor around, take a child. Child grows up, doesn't know this or that thing, so, you know, you don't entrust lots of riches to a child. But, for whatever it is in the family and this and that, there's been a great inheritance. It's going to be given at a certain point of time to that child when he reaches maturity. You're not going to look at that child the same way. It's like, we're going to be planning different for that child. We're not going to be talking about, well, how is he going to get through college? You know, what is he going to... Those things... Now, we got other problems because of sin. It's going to be hard for a child that's born into it to bear up. That's a whole other story. But you see that time figures into how you label things? You can't label somebody rich who's only going to have it a little bit. You can't label somebody rich who's loaded on the outside and impoverished on the inside, doesn't have a relationship with God. So the very first thing Jesus does is he corrects this beaten down church where these people are pressed and limited, just like Phyllis Helmuth said down in the Caribbean. She described it yesterday at the breakfast we were at. Down in the Caribbean, she saw these people that their highest goal in life was just to be a shop worker, to be able to dress in different clothes, but they'll never have opportunities to, as it were, advance or do different. They're so limited. That's the way we look at ourselves and our lives, but it's like, that's not what real riches is. Think. We need to think differently. Second, this may be even a little more bold. We need to think of our opponents differently. They say that they're Jews, but they're not Jews. Now, reading between the lines, they're definitely ethnic Jews. But they're not Jews. Not according to Jesus. They're branches that have been broken off. Because they've rejected the Messiah. Who is theirs according to the flesh, but will only be theirs according to the Spirit if they receive Him. They're a synagogue of Satan. It's like if you were at the museum last Monday, you went through all that virtual reality. They had all those synagogues kind of recreated by computer simulation. A synagogue was not a bad place. It was a place where you could go to find God. A synagogue was a place for all those pagan idolaters. There was the one place where the true and living God had His word spoken and read. And those synagogues were around the Greek world. They were a good place. In fact, when the church started, the church meetings were called synagogues. In James chapter, in the book of James, it's an early book, he describes the church as synagogues. Now, once the Jews and the Christians started not getting along so well, then that name dropped from the Christian meetings. But Jesus he no longer looks at that meeting of the Jews, which presupposes that they have rejected Christ, that somebody like Paul dusted his feet and the dust off his clothes and said, takes his peace back. They have rejected Christ, so they are now rejected, and Jesus no longer reckons them a synagogue of God. He says they're a synagogue of Satan. That's bold language. Anytime a church, where it used to be a place where you could find Jesus, anytime a church, by analogy, rejects the gospel, rejects Jesus Christ, I think on the basis of this statement right here, we should no longer regard, now that's a place of God, not a place of God. If they have open-eyed, purposely and resolutely rejected Jesus Christ and God, we shouldn't regard that as a place where God dwells anymore. He's not welcome there. It's a category change. And don't be surprised that those that have rejected Jesus, though they bear the label church or Christian, end up becoming the greatest persecutors. It's not uncommon in Eastern Europe that many of the Orthodox churches are some of the greatest persecutors of the true church of Jesus Christ. And the Roman Catholics have a tradition like that in certain places as well. Two more categories that need to be labeled. Now, just to stop. Now, do you see what Jesus is doing? He's addressing their shame. Say, you're not poor, you're rich. And then he addresses their opponents, because their opponents have the appearance of God on their side. Say, no, God's not on their side. Whatever they label, whatever they blaspheme you with, don't reckon that as having any credence. That's not coming from He who is truth. That's coming from the Father of lies. That's why the labels are important. Satan desires to suffocate with slander before he pursues with persecution. The labeling is his game. So we need to label right. Now, the last two are more encouraging than that, in some regards, than the last one at least. Jesus is labeled. He labels himself in verse 8. He says, I'm the first and the last. Just briefly on this. We've talked about it before. That is a title for God. And it's right out of Isaiah 44, verse 6. I am the first and the last, and besides me, there is no other. There's no God. Jesus says it regarding himself. I'm God. Two verses later in Isaiah 44, he says, and you are my witnesses that there's no rock. There's no other rock. So when he says at the beginning of this, I am the first and the last, he is then saying, confess my name. Be a faithful witness. Second, now I hope you can see the reasoning of this. The second is, I was dead and now I'm alive. Does that fit with this church? Do they need to hear that? Because they're about to die, some of them at least. But Jesus says, if you're faithful till death, I'll give you a crown of life. I was dead. I came to life. Chapter 1, verse 18, I have the keys of death and Hades. I can unlock that grave. Don't fear death. Don't fear anything. I was dead and am alive. Be faithful till death. I will raise you. You see how Jesus matches his label with their situation? You need to confess me and be a faithful witness. I'm the first and the last. You're my witnesses. You're about to die. I was dead and came to life. I'll cause you to rise from the dead. What he tells them about himself matches perfectly with what they're facing. And it's like what we said a couple weeks ago. The vision of Jesus in chapter 1 is matched perfectly to what the church has faced. And I want to ask you tonight, again, what is it in your life that you need to see about Jesus that's going to break through your stick point? There's something about Jesus that will cure anything we face. All the riches of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. He is our all in all. The fullness dwells in Him. There is something there about Jesus that will cause you and enable you to endure whatever you're facing. You just need to know what it is and keep your eye on it. I believe Jesus wants you and I to know that. He didn't hide it from these churches. There's no reason why He would hide it from us, either as a church or individually. And those are the things that we need to know from Him to, like, post it right there in our mind and keep our eye on it. If you don't know what it is, pray about it and ask. I would enjoy the exploration with you to say, what is it, O Lord, that You want to show to this brother, this sister, that they're not seeing right now that's causing them to trip up? And someday, You may be praying for me over whatever I may be facing that I'm not seeing. Whatever it is, you follow what I'm saying? Something in Jesus we need to see. Jim, you like to quote that verse a lot, you know, about we run the race with endurance, fixing our eyes on Jesus. If He's not sufficient for all our problems, we better get our eyes looking on some other things. But if He's sufficient, then we keep our eyes on Him. The last one, the last point, is labeling of death. Jesus says there's actually two deaths. Verse 10 says, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Well, that's a temporary death. But he who overcomes, verse 11 says, shall not be hurt by the second death, which the end of the book says is the lake of fire, which is the permanent death. They'll never live. So, again, label, 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 label. Even if I should die for my faith, that's not the worst that could happen to me. Death is temporary. I will live. I'd rather overcome that and gain the victory on that than wimp out, be defeated, and then suffer the second death. Everyone who is born of God overcomes the world. 1 John 5, verse 4. And what is it that overcomes the world, John says? It's our faith. We believe He's the Son of God. Why? Because in Him is found all we need. So we have the guarantee if we're born of God, we will overcome the world. And how will we do it? Because we're going to see in Jesus what we need to do that. And we will not be harmed by the second death. Because we'll be a victor. So, church at Smyrna, church at Ephesus, seen two churches now. The one this morning, truth and love. Both of those things, right? We need to be strong, fighting for the faith, but also we need to keep our first love. Church at Smyrna, not fearful, but faithful. How? Labels. Especially keeping our eye on Jesus. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, You are so kind to us, so good, to give us so much word and so much revelation. To be forearmed, to be forewarned is to be forearmed, Lord, whatever it is that we may face, and some of us are facing. Lord, thank You that in Jesus we have sufficient to do it. Lord, we pray then, grant us not to think of ourselves wrongly. We are Your children. We are rich in Christ. We are powerful in Him. When we are weak even, we are strong. Lord, grant us to see even our opponents correctly and to see our battle is not with them but the devil who uses them. Grant us to see Jesus, and I pray on behalf of all of us, show us what we need to know of Christ this week. And use our conversations to bring it about. And Father, we thank You that death is no longer our enemy. Where, O death, is Your sting? Death is something we taunt. So teach our hearts not to be fearful, even of death itself. For Jesus has removed its sting. Jesus will make us alive, for He is the resurrection and the life. In Jesus' name, amen.